Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
What does it mean to be in Christ and have Christ in you? Kind of a very cryptic thing, as we talked about our last time around. It's very cryptic, and we tend to think of ourselves as you could either be here or there, because you think of yourself, and unless you can clone yourself, and then it wouldn't actually be you. And there's all kinds of popular science fiction out there about teleporting yourself, which... FYI, that is not as easy as it shows in science fiction about teleporting yourself. Because, you know, we think of ourselves, oh, we can just be here and we can be there. Well, one of the great things that people have wondered is, well, what does teleportation mean, we as physical bodies? Because if you were to recreate yourself in another location, kind of like you see in some, they beam me up and you go from one place to another place. Well, the problem is that in real life, you know, you've got the physical body in one place, and then how do you get the physical body in the other place? You can't just beam a physical body somewhere. You have to basically make a copy. And then what happens to the original? You basically would have a clone of yourself. And a big topic right now in the world is about consciousness. What is consciousness? The materialists, the reductionists would say, well, you are nothing more than the sum of your neurons and the information that's stored on your neurons. So if you have memories, then if the memories are there, the memories are gone, then you cease to exist. Well, is kind of a problem, you know, as we think of time periods where people may lose their memories or some conditions later in life where the memories may disappear. Well, then do we cease to be us? It's a very interesting question. Well, the one thing that's at this topic of being in Christ and Christ in you, well, what is actually in one and in the other? The first time around, we were talking about being in Christ, and that is a little bit of a refresher on a subject that we went through in Leviticus or Vayikra. In Vayikra, the big topic throughout the book is that one word, korban. Korban is a Hebrew word that means offering. And strictly speaking, it means the thing that approaches. And the thing that approaches, that Leviticus makes extremely clear, is not you, especially not into the most holy place. You don't go strolling in and hop up on the ark and have lunch. That's one thing that Leviticus makes very clear, that you yourself do not go in. Well, what does go in? All the way in is the korban. And a special korban. That is what we read about in Leviticus 16 on Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonement. That goes in. But only the blood goes in, not even the entire korban. So with that message, we get this picture of, well, what does it mean to be in Christ? And in Hebrews chapter 10, we get the picture of in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, we get this picture that what is it that actually goes in through the veil? The blood. And the original example in Leviticus 16 is the blood of the goat. Any goat? Remember in Leviticus 16 about there are the two goats, one for the Lord and the other one for Azazel, the one that is separated. That is what goes in. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we see that the way through the veil into the most holy place has been made possible. By what? Through the blood of the Messiah, through the blood of Yeshua. So thus, when we study Vayikra, it really encapsulates in Christ, how you go in to the presence of the Lord, and that is through the Korban, specified more closely as in Christ. So the picture that we have in the first part of that is going into the Lord's presence in Christ, in the offering. So today we're going to be taking a look at the other side of the equation of Christ in you. The last time around, we were touching a little bit upon the example that we have of the sukkah as a starting point for this picture of having, you know, being inside of a temporary structure. We looked at the passages there in Leviticus 23 about where you come from, remembering where you come from, and remembering where you're going. So today, with Shemini Atzeret, it is something that's talked about in Leviticus 23, is specifically in verse 36, as the day of calling out. And it mentions on the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, a holy calling out, is what that literally means. The Mikra Kodesh, to present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. That's where the Atzeret comes from, which literally means to enclose. So is you're having a gathering together. You shall do no laborious work. And we've gone through in times past about the meaning behind the number eight, and the number eight coming from the term used in Hebrew so you got the number eight, shomone, and then you've got the root of that being shemen, or shaman, meaning to be full or to be filled up, to be fat, to flowing over. And that is the picture where you get oil, the symbol of oil flowing over and down is also comes from shaman as well. So that picture that we have of overabundance, something that is reaching its fullness and going beyond, is the picture that we have of the number eight. So that brings us to the day tacked on. The seven is a picture of things reaching its completeness, and eight being something that's flowing over and reaching its fullness. So it's a good time to explore this topic of being in the Messiah and having the Messiah in us. We had talked about last time around about going into the Creator's presence by the way of Messiah, and the Creator's presence going into us and via us into the whole world. So when the passage that the Apostle Paul talks about with that we are ambassadors of Messiah, bringing it to the world, that's one of the passages that really talks about what our role is as tabernacles into the world. But a couple of passages, this is one that we looked at last time around as a touch point for where we're going to be going further on today, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 28. So of this assembly, and the context of that in chapter 1 is talking about the greater, we call it the body of Messiah, the body of believers in Yeshua as the Messiah. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to his holy ones, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations, which is Messiah in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So we got a couple examples of Christ in you and then being complete in the Messiah. So what we just talked about is Vayikra or Leviticus. So what about that message makes us complete? What about the message of Leviticus makes us complete? How so? How does the blood make us complete? Presented his body as a living sacrifice. How does that make us complete?
We are. We're complete in him.
Complete in what way? How are we complete? What were we lacking? That might be a better question. What were we lacking?
Forgiveness of sin.
Forgiveness of sin.
Before Christ.
Okay.
Well, I know we're clothed in his righteousness. Mm. I'm wondering if righteousness has something to do with it.
Clothed in his righteousness. Yeah, something. When we talk about sin, forgiveness of sin, clothed in his righteousness. So you get the picture of, well, what does righteousness mean? It means you're going in the correct direction versus the incorrect direction, which is where we get sin. And one of the big lessons that we get from the Day of Atonement is sins, transgressions, iniquities. You might think of it as having an alignment problem on your car. And the alignment problem that's slight, if you're out on Interstate 5 and, it's a slight problem, you may only need to correct the steering every now and then. If it's a bad problem, you have to actually hang on the steering wheel to keep you from going off the road. But it's a little bit of a picture with the inattention, you might say, as you're on some long trip and you're not paying attention to where you are in the lanes. You just kind of drift here, you drift there. See, some people are just drifting all over the place, even when they seem to be paying attention, which we call that distracted driving. But that might be a good description of sin. You're not truly paying attention. You should be, but you lost attention of it. And then transgression is, I just wanted to swerve for the sake of it. The Mario Andretti syndrome. That's kind of a dated reference, I guess. Dale Earnhardt, even more dated. So the reference of people swerving in and out of traffic, you might say, people wanting to disobey. And then to the people running you off the road, that might be get into the iniquity part of it. So you get the picture of there is a direction where you should be going, but either inattention or you want to break the rules and floor it and swerve in and out and just get there faster to the, this person's just really annoying me. I'm going to show them. And we call that road rage today. So the picture of being complete is you've been covered over. And one of the pictures that we have from Vayikra is like, okay, you are now entered into the presence, but there's also the Shalem offering, we call that the peace offering. You are reaching completeness, which is very interesting because with Shalom, Shalom, those verbs there in Hebrew are always talking about something is, you are in a sense of well-being. There's nothing that's truly lacking. You're not wandering around somewhere else thinking that something is amiss. So, another thing that we'll be looking at today, kind of focus us in and gets to something we looked at briefly last time around, is a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the tent, and he is riffing on the body as a temporary dwelling. And as we've gone through the days of Sukkot, we're reminded of that again. It's not just reminding of yesteryear, but reminding us of where we are now and the temporary state of things. Now, as the Apostle Paul is getting at here in this passage, you'll see that this temporary place that we're in is also a good reminder of what we should be clinging to in our temporary journey here in the body. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Very interesting. This remind you of anything? Gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Remember as we were going through the Torah, and it talks about, you know, if someone gives you something as a pledge, you know, be sure, in that case it's a human form, be sure you return it. Because what? In the case of, it's talking about a cloak, a coat, or something like that, it's like, hey, he needs that to stay warm. So if he's giving that to you to underwrite what it is that you're doing, if he's borrowing something else, or he's using that to pay off a loan, we call that, you know, today, basically maybe putting a down payment, or maybe co-signing or underwriting a promise. In this case, he gave us the Spirit as an underwriting, a security, a co-signing on a promise. So thus, when we're looking at the pictures of the world to come, and the fact that he is going to not let things go as they are and not be just an endless cycle of just death, 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 death. You're born only to what? Die. Well, is that really what the world was created for? Last time around, we saw the passage from Isaiah 45 where it was comparing and linking together the creation account with also, you see in the first chapter of Genesis, we see the creation account with the creation of Israel, you know, first with Abraham, and then calling out the tribes, and then eventually calling them out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt, the house of bondage. So out of that, this was not something that was created to do nothing, but created to do something. So here we have this promise that this temporary nature of things is not always going to be the way things are. As we see at the beginning of all things, that it was created to be something that lasts, that endures. So thus, if this is the realm of the kingdom of heaven, creating things that last, that things that endure, when it's talking about where do we put our dwelling place, where do we put our trust in, the things that last, the things that endure, no matter what happens around us. And we see the testimony both in modern times and among the prophets and among the writings, that those who trusted not on the here and now, but trusted in the things that are eternal, that's what gets you through the things, through punishment, through torture. And if you've seen any of the accounts throughout history, and even in modern times, of people that have endured horrific things, it is not only just because of the suffering that was going on now, but they were looking beyond it. Now, when you talk about trust, about faith, it takes a lot, because at the heart of it, it's like you have to consider, is this worth it? If you endure trials, problems that come along, hiccups, difficulties, tragedy, the question always comes up, is this worth it? Is this kingdom of God thing worth it? Yes.
It's funny, until you mentioned it, I don't think I've ever noticed that verse correlates so well with the loans and that naked man. I've never seen that matches. So when you, that command, you give a pledge to pay you because you owe, they give it back to you, that mimics what's being redone here but that God is the one you gave your pledge to, and this he's the one who clothes you. I've never, ever noticed that before. Those correlate. That whole verse there matches the Torah command in that way.
That's why when the Messiah is talking about not one little yod or anything is going to drop out of the law, something inconsequential you might think as making sure that you follow up on a pledge and a loan, make sure you pay back your vows. Why? Because the Lord will pay back what he promised. So remember we had seen that before. It's that these instructions come to not only remind us about the things that the Lord has promised, but to also remember the other people around us that we are making promises for. So when Messiah says, hey, let your yes be yes and your no be no, that's why it is so hugely important that he says, hey, just don't make grandiose oaths, pledges, and things willy-nilly, because the Lord doesn't do that. Because if it were so, and I happen to come from a background of alternative universe theology, where a whole lot of the prophets are written off as alternate reality because, oh, you know, Israel didn't follow up on its end of the bargain. So thus, that was what would have happened. But the Lord said, since you didn't fulfill it, I guess we're going to go back and scratch that out and go a different route. You know, hit the reset button. So we'll be going on and seeing that that is not what the testimony, that is, you might say, a testimony about a different God, actually, than what is actually represented in the words of God. So, going further into this picture of what is represented with Christ in you, the Messiah in you, and the picture that we have of the tabernacle, we talked about with Vayikra, Leviticus, telling us about being in the Messiah, taking us into the tabernacle, but also then the picture of the tabernacle itself being a picture of Messiah in you, which you get pictures of it, that's seen as a great lesson, because what did the prophet king David say? Oh, I long to dwell where? In the house of the Lord. And we've mentioned on a previous occasion, hey, that's not something that the king was privy to. Some you might say, some tried that, but that was not the purview of the king to just waltz right into especially the inner courts of the temple. That was not their purview. But the understanding was that, hey, I want to live as if I'm there, to live and that be, you could say, in my innermost being. Well, what is in the innermost being? It should be like the most holy place where the presence of God is. That should be what your innermost being is. Not kind of sort of separate sidecar thing that you just kind of bolt on or kind of plug into every so now and then. That should be what the core of it is. Just like with the tabernacle and the temple, the most holy place was not some sort of side building that they move in, move out, kind of on occasion, you know, moving in every so often, get a recharge, and then move it back out again and kind of store it in the closet. No, that's not the way that the tabernacle was. So thus, it's a model for us that the presence of God with us is not something that we sidecar, a sideshow, something we visit and then leave. That's why the picture that we have is it's something that goes with us and gets into another illustration of water flowing, which is another symbol of this particular season that we'll be getting to here soon. So one stop we'll be going at is over into Romans chapter 8. We've gone into this passage on previous occasions, but we'll dive into a few little aspects of this at this particular time, because it really fits with the message of what is the tabernacle. what is the tabernacle in you? What is the possible part of where it talks about the end of Deuteronomy when it says, hey, the words are not far off. The words are where? They're close enough. They're in your mouth and where? In your heart. We just got done reading that just a couple weeks ago. So how is that possible? And when we go through Romans chapter 8, we'll see how it is possible. And also, I hope we'll see how it is not possible. How it is possible and how it is not possible, or I could say impossible. In the context of it, as Romans is always a challenging thing, if mentioned on occasion, just like the letter to the Hebrews, is that you drop into it, you're parachuting into the middle of a running argument, a running conversation, running discussion from the beginning of it pretty much to the end of it. And this is something that has been building from the beginning chapters of the book of Romans. So this in particular is the context of chapter 7, which, you know, you might remember passages like, you know, a worm that I am, who can save me from this body of death? And then it starts out with Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And especially, you know, 25 ends it, you know, thanks be to God through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So that's how 7 ends it, as like, you've got this problem, because in your head you're like, yeah, you read the law of God, it's like, yeah, that should be the way the world works, but you've got these inclinations that are just, I want to do something else, I want to be a different kind of person. So how do you reconcile those together? So the first part that we have in Romans 8 verse 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. We had talked about that. Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua?
Well, it says we walk after the Spirit.
Okay, well, we'll be getting that. Remember, we were talking about two parts of this, in Messiah and Messiah in us. We had talked about in Messiah. Where is a great picture that we get in the Torah of in Messiah?
Well, I'm hiding under the shadow of his wing in Psalm 91.
Hiding under the shadow of his wing? But how is there no condemnation? Remember we had talked about Leviticus 16? That is why there is no condemnation by those who are in. Because if we go in the door of the tabernacle or the temple in that offering of Yom HaKippurim, the blood goes in, covers over the sins, transgressions, iniquities. Is there condemnation anymore? No. We had passages there in Hebrews chapter 10 says, hey, that path in through the veil is made possible for us. Why is there no condemnation? Is because
I go in behind Christ.
Yeah, go through.
Yeah,
hide behind. Yeah, really, you know, when we talk about the thing of the korban, where the priest laying the hands on, or really leaning on, putting the weight on, it is really you going in, but not by yourself or on your own merit, because that is what the lesson of the two goats of Yom Kippur is. They are blameless. Before we are covered, our sins, transgressions, and iniquities are covered, are we blameless? No, because that's why they need to be covered. It's because that they exist, and that's what needs to be covered. So thus, we ourselves cannot go in. One who is blameless, without sins, transgressions, and iniquities, that one has to go in. Yes.
Yeah, well, he answered in the next verse, Jeff, as you know very well. For the law of the Spirit of Christ and life Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. He answers what he's saying. His first statement, which is a phenomenal statement, as you've rightly been saying, you know. Wow. I mean...
Well, this verse 2 actually answers the other part of the equation. Verse 1 answers the in Christ. True. But the rest of chapter 8 answers the other part of it, Christ in you. Because as we'll go on and read through here, we'll see what the challenge is. Because that's one of the things that Hebrews really brings out, is that this offering, Messiah's offering, in as the ultimate of the Day of Atonement, is not something that has to be done every single year. Because that would be the situation if it was only in Christ. Go in, Christ goes in for us, take care of it. Oh, here we go around again. Covers over it. Oh, here we go around, covers over it. Again and again and again. It's just going to be the roller coaster throughout life. Romans chapter 8 is getting at how to get off the roller coaster. And that's something that is a progression throughout all of our life. And it talks about being sanctified is the big old 50-cent word for getting off the roller coaster of, you know, you can use whatever metaphor you want, roller coaster, yo-yo, however it was going, you know, away from God, going to God, going away from God, going to God, over and over and over again. This is talking about how this comes about, where we are drawn to, yearning for, thirsting for, hungering for. Yes, that gets to the other part of the symbols that we're going to be talking about later. So, continuing on through chapter 8. Yes.
Getting off the roller coaster, that's chapter 8.
Yes, okay. It's talking about how to get off the roller coaster. And it speaks to exactly what Moshe was getting at in Deuteronomy when he's saying that the word is near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Well, we see that the beginning part of Deuteronomy, love the Lord with all your heart. And Romans chapter 8 is an illustration of what that means about with all of your heart. For the law of the Spirit of life and Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. For if anyone does not have the Spirit of Messiah, he does not belong to him. If Messiah is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Messiah Yeshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation has been subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the Spirit, for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, what shall we then say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? For he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Messiah Yeshua is he who died, yes, rather he who is raised, who is at the right hand of God and who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Messiah? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor depth, nor height, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. Amen. So, what are some of the things, some high points that we get through in looking at this? You know, look back in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. We see the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, one of the things that we had seen, especially as we continue on later on in this chapter, is that the Spirit of God is something that helps us in our weakness. You know, we get incredibly imperfect way of illustration to this. And today we sort of get a little picture of this if you've ever been involved with computer tech support, where we're talking about legitimate people, not some cranks who come in to get access to your computer and put viruses in there and take it over. But actually, that's a good illustration of itself. But I'm talking about legitimate tech support, where they go in, they take a look in the inside of your computer to see what is actually going on. To see from the inside, okay, what are the problems? What are the vulnerabilities? And say, we need to fix this, we need to fix that. That, in a sense, is what the illustration we get there about the Spirit is searching the innermost parts. if we do not compartmentalize the kingdom of God within us, when Paul was giving the reference there about in this tent, that we do not want to be unclothed or found naked. One of those things that is a picture back to Genesis chapter 3 is we should be, our approach to God should be that no part of us is hidden, or I should say, we should not think of it as hidden, because the one who created all things knows all things about what's in us. But do we see that as an ally or as someone fighting against what it is that we really want to do? Yes.
This is one of those verses where I wish I could have been Paul's copy editor, which sounds kind of arrogant of me, but there's a lot of stuff going on in this verse.
Yeah.
And I think in some ways we think of ourselves as being smarter as people back then, but we probably aren't. I was just thinking about this, is that a mind set on the flesh is death and hostile to God, but the mind set on the spirit, and he talks about it being life and peace. But then he goes in to say again, because he says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. And then he goes back to talking about the mind of the flesh, where he says that it's hostile towards God, does not subject itself to the law of God. And it's not even able to do so because it's in the flesh. But so this brief premise where he talks about the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. But also, if you think about it, when he talks about the things that the flesh cannot do, the flesh cannot subject itself to the law of God. So the way I probably would have rephrased this is, a mindset on the flesh is death and hostile to God, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace and subjects itself to the law of God. Because when we are subject to the spirit, the law is not a burden. The law is something pleasant, which is what we see David talk about all the time in the Psalms. You know, you wonder, how could he have joy in the law? Where is the joy in the law? Well, the joy in the law is when you have the spirit of life in you, then that law becomes a joy. Because if you're not in the spirit, if you are living in the flesh, that law, rather than being a joy to you, is your oppressor and your condemnation. That's not enjoyable to anybody, is it?
Yeah, and which is what we see the topic of Romans chapter 7 is. You're basically at war with yourself because, you know, you're up and you're in your head, you're thinking, wow, this is great, but is it really what you want to do? And that's what the thing is it's kind of like you are treating the presence of God, the kingdom of God, is like a sideshow. You go and you visit it, go, ooh, wow, that's pretty cool. And then you leave and you go home. So thus, that's not the picture that we actually have of the tabernacle. The most holy place is at the heart of the tabernacle. So thus, the presence of God has to be at the heart, the center of us. So thus, when all of us is revealed, or I should say, we finally acknowledge that everything that we do is revealed to the Father. We're like, help. You know, depending on what our background is, we may have a particular thing that always trips us up. But do we see that as something we need to hide, as if we can, from the Creator of heaven and earth? Or do we see that as something, help, you know that I have a problem with this. You know that we're going down this same road again. Help. So that's where we see in there that the Spirit of God is there as a helper. We talked about that as we were going through, you know, John 14 through 17, why there had to be that handoff between the two comforters. Mashiach, the comforter, and Spirit, the Comforter. They both had the two roles. And we saw here, even at the outset of this, there's no condemnation for those who are in the Messiah. Just as there on Yom Kippur, that covering, there's no longer any condemnation anymore. But it's like, okay, now what? For the whole rest of the year. Is it going to be a year of yo-yo? Or is it going to be a year of, okay, I've come into the presence and I'm going to stay? Just like prophet King David did. That was his attitude for it. And you see, in his life, he certainly had those problems of the whipsaw of things in his life and going away from God, coming back to God. But that was his attitude, was the presence of God was something that he wanted to keep with him. Yes.
Psalm 119 is a good example, because if that expresses the intent, the desire of the mind, the spirit of the person really wanting God. It shows someone who desires to subject itself to the law of God because they want to, because it brings them joy, it brings them hope and every great thing that they desire. And I always thought it was funny that whole psalm would be completely worthless and a pointless psalm of just gobbledygook if there wasn't your spirit to say, hey, I want this. If you would just have been like, well, the law is all about flesh and how flesh lives, it's not. It's about how your inner being wants to live, what you desire. And the psalm then stands as a profound book, a profound chapter of all the psalms, to where the person who's writing it and theoretically reading it isn't hostile toward God. They truly want him. They truly want to live and be with him in every way that he sees fit, because God never changes. He just doesn't. He's not like people. We change. Our flesh, our desires go from this to that, and this to that. Now it's a yo-yo effect. Oh, I wanted this, and I wanted that, back and forth. But God doesn't. And that psalm and these verses are similarly, that your whole being of your spirit is based on that, that you really desire to be with him, to be a true son of God.
Yeah. Romans 8:10, just another little highlight here. Christ is in you. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Just like Yom Kippur, what is the righteousness? The righteousness, you go in with the Messiah. You could say the Messiah then, if you go into the presence of the Lord, like in Yom Kippur, and then that presence of the Lord stays with you at your heart, then that righteousness, that covering, that's why in Hebrews is talking about the way through the veil. That's not just like, you know, the one-time ticket, you get the backstage pass, and then, you know, you're never going to get a backstage pass again. It's the way through the veil has been made available. So thus, because of the righteousness of Messiah taking you in, making you a way in through the veil, thus that presence of the Lord is something accessible to you at all times. Which is why Yom Kippur is a memorial of something, but is not the be-all, end-all that only comes once a year. So another little highlight, and Romans 11, 8, 11 through 13. But one of the things you would say, you get this comparison here about raising from the dead. And we had talked a little bit about that just in a couple of the closing parts of Deuteronomy, is that the generation that went in is a good picture of being reborn. That's the generation that came out of Mitzrayim, came out of the house of bondage, died in the desert. This is really kind of a good illustration of Israel's history. That generation came out. That generation died. There was another generation that went in, but it wasn't the same generation. So in a sense, Israel was reborn with that second generation that went in. So another little highlight as we close out here. And, you know, there have been people who took off on to all kinds of theological directions about predestination and such. But one of those things that we see is those who are called according to his purpose. And we'll be getting to this a little bit in the prophets, according to the prophet Yeshayahu on this, is that this call has gone out to a whole lot. But those who respond, sadly, end up being few. And we'll be getting into the sad state of where that goes. Another little passage we're going to take a look at is John 17. This is really, again, kind of dropping into the midst of the discussion and the prayer the Messiah had there in the final moments of his earthly ministry. But we're going to zero in on a couple of verses in particular. John 17, 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Again, we talked about this related to name. Keep them in your reputation, what you are known for. What basically an encapsulation of the kingdom of God. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. So that's a riffing there on the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. That what does that truly mean? That they are Echad? Goes back to the name. That name, the reputation, the kingdom of God. Another part, skipping down into John 17, verses 20 through 23. I do not ask on my behalf of these alone, for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. This goes back to what Paul was getting at there with Colossians chapter 1, about the mystery. This is a mystery that gets revealed to the nations, and particularly here in the first century, because this idea of, you know, they've, as you've probably encountered in mythology of Greek and Roman mythology, you've got these ideas of the demigods and the divine world kind of mixing with mankind, and tends to usually go pretty badly. But it is also, in a number of those strains of philosophy of the time period, seen as, you know, anathema, as something that is just utterly terrible, almost unthinkable, that you would have the divine realm mixing with humankind. And led to even some heresies of the first few centuries where, you know, you didn't actually have the kingdom of God coming in the flesh. So the word made flesh, oh, that's unthinkable. So the word must have been something other than the word. So what you see here is a picture of this mystery that's gets revealed to the world, is that you have the creator of heaven and earth is coming down, wanting to be among, wanting to have this very incredibly close connection with humankind. Not a slavery. Not a slavery arrangement, which you may see is common with some of the other cults, especially of the Canaanite variety, and you see also in some of the Roman and Greek cults, very similar of the time period, where you are a slave to the deity. But you would say, well, when we say that we are slaves to Christ, or slaves to God, well, what is something that the Messiah also said, actually in the context of here in John 17, that the servant does not know what? Is not incredibly keyed in to the master's purposes. Because you see in the cases of servants that were, when you say, on the same page, invested heavily in, even adopted in? Ding, 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 ring a bell with anybody? Eleazar? With Avraham? I mean, so invested and so connected to his master that he was like, okay, I am going to go and find the wife for the son. Wow. That's a whole lot of trust and very close connection to the master. Not a lord over and subjugate that you must bend to the will or else, which is what you see in a lot of the Baals of the time period, especially of ancient Israel. Quite a different picture. So, you know, another highlight here as we close out. One of the things related to the seventh day of Sukkot, and is it, you could say it sort of spills over into the eighth day as well, but it's mainly related to the seventh day, the Shana Rabbah, or the great salvation, the great saving, and it's connected with the water pouring ceremony that happens there on the seventh day, something we celebrated right before our wedding feast as we went into that, related to the water pouring ceremony. Well, where does it come from? And it originally started, it's definitely in place at the first century AD, and seen in some writings going back a couple centuries before that, but usually connected to Isaiah 12:3, which is, you know, where we get to, you know, the song, Ushavtem Mayim Besason Mimena HaYeshua, you know, we will draw water joyfully from the wells of salvation. And in the greater context of it is Isaiah 12:1-3. Then you'll say on that day, I give thanks to you, O Lord, for you, although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will draw water from the springs of salvation. You will draw water joyfully, joyously. So that is the context of why are you joyful and drawing waters from the springs of salvation? Is because, think of this as Yeshayahu, what is this, the context of the time period? Exiles, where, what would your thought be? The Lord has forsaken us. And indeed, that was the message of Yeshayahu and Miriyahu and other prophets is, wow, even to the point of saying that the Lord had gone as far as divorce. But just as we talked about with the second generation going into the land, the return of the exiles coming back to the land is reborn. So in a sense, you know, we can take a reaction to tragedy, and if you come from a Bible-based culture, and say, well, you know, you either turn to God when some tragedy, like in this case the exiles happen, or a plane crash, or some sort of terrible tragedy happens, you can appeal to God, oh, you know, Hoshea, nah, save us. Or you can turn away from God, forsake God, or even mock God, you know. Where is your Savior? You know, you think, you're supposed to be saving me. Well, where are you now? But what we see here in Israel 2.0, might even say 3.0 if you consider the second generation being 2.0, and then this might be 3.0, that these first exiles that came back for this reboot of the nation had to look at what the cause of the exiles were and the cause of the return. So that's when you see here, what is the cause of your salvation? Where is the life coming back into nation from? It's from the Lord God, also the one who caused the exiles. So it's like, well, do you learn what happened with the exiles? Or do you just say, oh, man, I got caught up in it. I mean, even the prophet Daniel, when he was praying at the end of the 70 years, he's owning it. We call it today, you own it. He's owning the apostasy of Israel. He's talking about that in like, I involved in this. But he was a kid. Well, kid, maybe teenager, debatable how old he was, but he was younger in this. Was it all his fault? Seeing the way that he and his friends were raised, I probably not. He seemed to have come from a pretty good family, but he was caught up in it, but ended up being the right servant at the right time in the right place.
Yeah. So you bring that up because we look at God rejecting a whole generation, as he did with the Exodus, the whole generation, and I'm done with you. Well, there are a lot of people in that generation that are not all, but a few of them, Moses, for example, Aaron, Eleazar, Joshua, Caleb, their families, their wives, their children, who weren't caught up in the whole rebellious stuff, but they still had to suffer. They still had to wait for 40 years. So Daniel, he wasn't caused any of it. His friends didn't cause any of it. They were kids or whatever age. They were relatively young. They didn't cause any of it. But as a community, they still suffered the consequences as a whole generation suffered together. Even though they didn't cause it, I mentioned before, I've always dreamed, imagine, okay, if I was there, what would I do? I'd say, okay, people of Israel, bye. I'm going back. I'll hang out with God in the new land. You guys can wander with us for 40 years. I'll catch you on the other side. But it doesn't work that way. You are, the whole generation affects everybody. Everybody's grouped together as a unit when God says, all right, we're cleaning the whole house. And there's a reason why. If God said, okay, only bad people, I'm getting rid of you. Good people, everything goes fine with you. That sounds great, but then the good people say, yeah, they deserve it. Yeah, tough luck. Yeah, you screwed up. It's all your fault. And it's not a tragedy. It isn't a sadness. It isn't a mourning, a realization of how dangerous this is. But when everybody suffers, like, man, I didn't even do this, but I had to go through it anyway. And God willing, if I realize I didn't do it, I'll raise my children to say, don't be like this. And so the next generation will have an example of what is good, what is right to improve. It's an important thing to be that remnant.
Yeah.
You want those remnant among them to teach the next generation that there's a better way, else there is no teachers. And they just go off into wherever depraved life, generation after generation, will end up. It's important to be those Daniels that have to be mixed up within the mess.
Yeah, and as you look forward into the day of the Lord, one of the things that you'll see is that people will latch on to those who they see are following the words of God. Because when everything starts falling apart, then you take those different approaches. For those who say, wow, this thing has really gone downhill. The way you're going is the better way. Who's going to be there to teach them? Who's going to be there to pass the word if everybody just gets plucked out and leaving everybody to flounder in their own ignorance? Thus, those who do know the words of God and do know God are able to communicate not just the words, but as we were talking about last time, what the heart of God is. So, something that we'll also see when we talk about knowing the heart. The prophet Yirmiyahu prophesied, you know, decades earlier about what was really happening with Israel and why this drought was coming, why there needed to be these springs of salvation, and what the true source was. And here we have the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, number one, the fountain of living waters. Number two, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And when you kind of look at the context of it, like in verses 4 through 8 and really throughout chapter 2 and going on further, you'll definitely see what the precursors are to this issue. And some of them are, you had priests. What are the priests supposed to do? Bring offerings? Basically, we talked about the tabernacle with Vayikra and the Korban. They're supposed to be in the whole part of the process of bringing the offerings, the Korban in, to help people get closer to God. But what were they actually doing? They didn't care what God was doing. They were going on after other gods. So they weren't leading people get closer to God. They were diverting them off to some other deity. The teachers of the law, they didn't know the lawgiver. That's what we're talking about, you know, with, oh yeah, you're spouting off the words of God, but do you actually know God and can you communicate the actual heart of God in the process? The rulers, who were supposed to be the law enforcers, well, they became the chief lawbreakers and made people actually curse. Because what is the caricature that you see when people talk about a theocracy or any sort of God-based kingdom or this and that? Well, people start becoming capricious and start using the laws of God as a hammer to beat people down. And you see in even in Israel's history with, you know, the sons of the priest Eli, there at the gate of the tabernacle, they were so reprehensible in their behavior, people didn't even want to go there anymore because, you know, the women would get accosted. It was a bad situation. And the prophets, they were supposed to be communicating the words of the Creator and helping explain it, but they were off there. They become spokesmen for other so-called deities. So you're talking about all the way through there, the leaders who were supposed to be leading them closer to God, trying to point people to God, they were just like, it was all over the place. They were directing them in every direction but God. So thus, people had no idea what the true source of life was for the nation. And you know, we go over to like John chapter 4 with the encounter with the woman of Samaria. And you see with the account in John chapter 4 that the Messiah specifically went through Samaria. Most people went around Samaria, not through it. He specifically went through it. And you know, the kind of the backstory that they were the remnants of people who had been there before from the kingdom of Israel. So, you know, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was the started out being the most kind of divergent from God and kind of kept going as time went on. But then the kingdom of Yehuda, the southern kingdom, also became corrupt and went away as well. But with the Assyria and then later Babylon, they had the practice of relocating people in. So they were a mixture of people who were descendants of the people who lived in the kingdom of Israel and also people from other nations who had been brought in. And Yeshua went specifically to the well dug by the founder of Israel, you know, Yaakov, name came to Israel. That name, that reputation, the family line that started with Abraham came down through him. So what was the well? What was the water that was coming up through the founder of Israel? What was that source? And this is what Yeshua is specifically pointing to with this woman. And Yeshua makes a proclamation about her past. You know, and she says, wow. And she keeps repeating it. This man has told me everything that I've ever done. Wouldn't that have been great if the people had responded to the prophets? You know, Yeshayahu, Yemariahu, all the prophets that came to both Israel and then later Yehuda, the southern kingdom, when they told them everything that they'd ever done. And what was their response? Kill them. Put them to the sword. I mean, all the terrible things that happened to the prophets. That was their reaction to it. Kill the messenger. What was the Samaritans' reaction? Wow, we want to hear more. This is the Mashiach. Wow, that's an incredible thing. It really echoes a lot with Yonah and his message. It's like you go to this Nineveh, which was a nasty, nasty capital of the nation of Assyria at the time period. 40 days, I mean, not of repent and you may get a chance out of it. It's like 40 days and you're toast. Yet they repented. Wow. So that is kind of the sad testimony that it almost sort of speaks to what is the proclamation in there that a nation with a strange tongue, different tongue, basically foreigners, will have a message for you. Well, this is a good message to the leaders of Israel. Look, do you understand where the source of your life comes from? The source of the life for your nation comes from. So, continuing on here, and another passage here in John chapter 7, which if you read John chapter 7, starts out with that the festival of Sukkot, of Tabernacles. That is the context of it. So we've just gone through the celebration of Sukkot. And right near the end of it, in verses 33 and 37 through 39 of John chapter 7. Let's see here. Yeah. Now on that day, the great day of the feast. So we're talking about the Hoshana Rabbah, seventh day. Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Yeshua had not been glorified. So one of the things that you see here, when he talks about as the Scripture said, and in some places where it actually talks about examples of living water, and Isaiah 44:3, 55:1, and 58:11. Just a couple of those references in particular, like Isaiah 44, verses 2 through 4. "Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams of dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by the streams of water." Well, we had just talked about that, about poplars. It's basically the word for willow translated. We talked about that as we were talking about the symbols of the sukkah. So one of the things that we had talked about with the idea of the willows, about where are you looking for your source of water? Where is your, are you in mourning for your source of water? Are you looking for it? Are you thirsty for it? One of the things that we see with this particular thing is that the revival had to come from the inside. It had to be a change of heart, because it says here, just like we had seen earlier, is that this was something that was coming from the innermost part. This wasn't like a spring, you know, using our example of the tabernacle. It wasn't a spring that was kind of popping up and somewhere outside of it. It was from the inside of it, which should be ding, 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 thinking about another prophecy where it talks about streams of water flowing out. Wow. So yes, the picture is that this is something that has to be coming from the inside of the people, not some external crackdown that comes upon it. Because in the end, yeah, that crackdown will come, but what comes first? The internal spring that pops up, the change that happens within the people. So, day of the Lord, tough time. Oh, yeah. The day of the Lord is going to be, as it talks about, a day of gloom and smoke. But in the midst of that, there will be those who will be carrying on the words of the Lord and also communicating what the heart of the Lord is. And one of the things that we'll also see here in Revelation 22:7 riffs on pretty much the same thing we'll see in Isaiah 55:1. And the context of Isaiah 55 is really verses 1 through 3. Woe, everyone who thirsts, come to the rivers. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and why, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is not bread. Eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown David. So one of the things that you see, especially like at the end of Revelation, where it says the Spirit and the Bride say, come. What is integral into that? To hear, to listen. So going back to John chapter 7, if you kind of roll back the tape and read the whole chapter, this was about, well, who is he? You know, people say, well, it's the prophet coming. And eventually the leaders are saying, oh, well, you go and look. You know, the prophet does not come from the Galilee. Question was, were they listening? There's a key part of the outpouring of the springs of water for salvation. Are you actually listening? Are you actually hearing what the Lord is saying? And closing out here with a little passage from Revelation chapter 7, another tie back to Sukkot with the symbols of Sukkot there about the cleaning of water, the springs of water, but also with that they had the palm branches in their hands. And we went through the symbols of Sukkot. What was one of the things we saw with the palm branches? Palm branches, righteous judgment. And clothed in white, righteousness via the Lamb, as you go roll back the tape a little bit further in Revelation chapter 7. So, one of those things, like we had seen in Romans chapter 8, we have no condemnation because the blood of the Lamb has covered over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities. That's what Yom Kippur pictures. Sukkot pictures the dwelling place of God is with mankind. But not just, hey, there's the tabernacle over there. Yeah, I'll kind of snap a selfie of myself with the tabernacle in the background. And, oh, okay, there it is. I know where it is, and maybe I'll send people postcards of it. Maybe I'll go by and peek my head in every now and then. But it is also a picture that the dwelling place of God is also within us, that the most holy place is within us and goes with us wherever we go, and is not a foreign part of us, but is actually the center of us, so that we actually acknowledge and welcome the fact that the King of heaven and earth sees everything that we do, knows what our thoughts are. We welcome that. And just like the Apostle Paul says, we look for help. Because if we already acknowledge and embrace that the Lord knows what's going on with inside of us, we'll just say, hey, you know what's going on here? Help. I keep having this problem over and over and over again. Help. And it gets to a bit about what Apostle Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. And he's saying, you know that these temptations are going to come upon you, but he is going to provide a way out. What is the way out? Help. Cry for help. Cry for help. Yes.
It works.
The word works.
I don't know if you all remember 3 years ago when I had pneumonia and I asked God to help me quit smoking. Well, I was praying for God to help me quit smoking. I'd been trying for a couple of years. And God gave me pneumonia.
Oh.
I couldn't breathe. I could not take a drag off that cigarette for nothing. Hmm. And when I was healed, I had no desire to go back to that cigarette. Because for one, I had been praying for that help. And in my past, I'd prayed for help and been redeemed from whatever I asked for and made the mistake of walking backwards. And I suffered consequences. I'm here to tell you that I'm 3.5 years clean from smoking cigarettes.
Ooh,
and,
God.
You know, you got God, you ask for it. He will give it to you. And I was cured of the pneumonia. Usually pneumonia for me lasts like a month, but I was clean. I had no cough after 7 days. I had no cough. I had no fever. I had nothing. After 7 days, I could take that drag if I wanted to, but I had no desire to. So when you ask for help, he's there. It just might not be the way you expect to get help.
Yeah.
But, you know, for those of us who have asked for that help and had fallen backwards before, sometimes the help comes in the way that, okay, stubborn child, maybe this will get you.
Yeah.
And so it does work. It help does work. Even with my depression, and I'm sitting in the bed and I'm being all, don't want to go out in public and stuff, I rebuke those thoughts. I get out my phone and I read a couple chapters in the Bible. I call mom. I'll put a sermon on TV. I'll read something from the Hillel Facebook page. I try really hard to stay in God's presence, or to keep God's presence in me. Because if I don't, then I do. I don't know what's happening with me right now with the depression. I just think it's just I'm coming to a deeper understanding between me and God, and learning that that's really what I want. Because when I leave here, I get really sad because I just want to stay like this. And I go in my room and I get sad. And it's like, but God's still with me. Just because the people aren't with me doesn't mean that God isn't with me. Hmm. And that's what I have to remember. And it's taken me 58 years to come to that understanding. And some of us are a little harder headed than others, but I'm just grateful that I have it. But when you do ask God for help, he's there. It just may not, like I said, it may not be the way we expect, but he does help us.
Hmm. I mean, thank you. Any last thoughts as we close out here today? I hope when we take a look at this, we see here that why these memorials are important to remind us about the things that the Lord is doing and what the Lord is communicating about how he's really trying to transform us, not just kind of leave us dangling out there. And, well, I hope that goes well for you, but he's actually trying to lead us out, just as you can see with the examples of out of the house of bondage in Mitzrayim, out of the house of exile, Babylon, or wherever scattered into the world, to bring us back in. But the thing to remember is, where is our home? Do we have that dwelling place that the Lord is actually dwelling with us? And also, where is our covering? Is it something that we're looking to cover our own things? Or do we take the lesson of Yom Kippur and say, well, we know where the covering comes from for those things? And then also, where is the cleansing and the life that water represents there? Where is that coming from? Are we really looking and depending upon the tag team comforters that God has given us? You know, Mashiach, the comforter, the Spirit, the comforter. Are we really relying upon those things that the Lord has given us to take the words of God and make them just not something in a dusty old book, but make them something that is on our lips and in our heart? So with that, we'll close with, oh, sorry, Larry, I didn't want to cut you short there.
When we were reading in John 17, I like to remember that Messiah said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world,
yes,
but that you keep them from the evil one. Because he honors us with doing his work. So we've got to stay here and do it, but he's going to pray to his Father to keep us away from the the bad influences of the world and the evil ones. So.
Yep, that our embassies stay open. You know, whenever you see it in the world where there's an embassy in a really what they call a hot spot, it's like, wow, you think about those, the ambassadors or the consulate general who's and their families and the staff that all are there that stick it out in the midst of that. And we too could take a lesson and say, hey, in the midst of whatever is going on, are we going to say we will stay open for business for the kingdom of God, to be the voice for the kingdom of God in the world, to take the words of God into the world? Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us the word made flesh and for giving us your spirit to make your kingdom alive with inside of us. We thank you for making the way into your presence possible through the blood of Yeshua. Now, Father, we thank you for filling us to overflowing with streams of water, streams of life. Father, we just ask that you continue to make us hunger and thirst for your righteousness and your words of life, and to welcome you, seeing everything that's going on inside of us, to be our help instead of our enemy. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hillel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hillel.info. That's hallel.info. Hillel.info.